Okay, let's go ahead and begin. I know it's been a real long day, and you'll appreciate a break after this class, maybe a bite of supper before our activities tonight. I'm excited about tonight. David Fraze is going to be bringing a message. David works with me at Richmond Hills, leads our student ministries. He's a powerful teacher and preacher, and you're going to be blessed, so don't miss it. It's going to be a good time. Clear up something this morning. This teaching I'm doing on Luke 15 is part of a larger teaching I did at Richmond Hills. It's actually in a DVD format called The Greatest Story Ever, along with questions for small groups. If you do that at your church, you can go online to our church bookstore and check it out if you'd like. It's part also of a larger series on the parables of Luke called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Now, you do realize that I'm not Jeff Walling, right? You're choosing to be here of your own free will. Okay, then let's all stand up for a moment. Let's sing. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Father, we look forward to that day. Dressed in His righteousness, we will stand as Your sons and daughters only because we know Your Son. For His glory, we claim this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please. So this couple is looking forward to a real nice evening out. They've even hired a limo driver to take them to this very nice restaurant. They've spent most of the afternoon getting ready. They hear the doorbell. The limo has arrived. And so as they open the door to go outside, their cat runs in the house. Well, they don't want the cat in the house because they plan to be out gone for a long time. So she says, well, I'll go out to the street and get in the limo and hold the car. You go get the cat and put him out. So he says, fine. Well, she goes out to the street, and as she's getting into the limo, she realizes she does not want the limo driver to know that their house is going to be empty the whole night. So she says, if you don't mind waiting just a moment, my husband has gone upstairs to say a goodbye to my mother. So after a few minutes, he gets into the car and says, I'm sorry that took so long. Stupid old thing was hiding under the bed and I had to poke her with a coat hanger to get her to come out. Okay. That story was something like the parables in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus would create these incredible characters, and you're not sure, are they good or are they bad? I mean, you have dishonest stewards being held up as people to learn life lessons from, You have Pharisees who don't go home justified and tax collectors who do. You have priests and Levites who are the bad guys. And you have rich men who wind up in Hades when it says they never did anything wrong except that they never did anything at all. They're incredible stories, and you've got to watch closely to decide, are they good, bad, or ugly? And the greatest example of that is the greatest story ever. Did you hear about, for example, the couple that were nervous because their 16-year-old daughter was going out on their first date? Their rule was no car dates until you're 16. They were particularly nervous when this guy shows up to take out their daughter. He looks like he's about 27 years old, long stringy hair, covered in black leather, got tattoos everywhere, nose and ears are all pierced. He shuts the door and says to his little girl, "Honey, I don't know if this is a good idea." "Why, Daddy?" "Well, your date. I'm not sure he's very nice." "Daddy, if he wasn't nice, would he be doing 500 hours of community service?" You see, Jesus tells this story, and you've got to ask yourself, which son is the good guy and which one's the bad guy? Which son would you rather have? An immoral but humbled son, or a very moral but judgmental one? Which one was good? Which one was bad? Or were they both ugly? And if you think you know which son the father liked best, you still haven't heard the story. You still haven't heard it through the eyes of a father. So let's just look at it one more time. Chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Can I stop right there? This is not the story of the father and the prodigal son. It's the story of the prodigal sons. This is a story about a man who has two sons. You've got to remember that. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, sent off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything there, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and it's alive again. It was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and choreography. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, First things first. There was a father. And it's very significant that we stop just there for a second and talk about that metaphor that Jesus used to refer to God. You say, well, of course that's not a big deal. I mean, everybody knows God is Father. That's the main way. Not in the Old Testament he wasn't. Do you realize God is only called Father 14 times in the Old Testament? And most of those are as the Father of Israel, as the originator of the nation. The idea of God as personal Father in the Old Testament is almost completely absent. Then you get to the New Testament, and over 250 times God is called our Father. It's the predominant way to refer to Him. Now, what changed? What happened that in the Old Testament, He's never called Father, and the New Testament, He's always called Father? And the answer is one word. Jesus. Jesus totally changed the way the people of God talk about God. His first recorded words. Why didn't you think that I would be in my Father's house? His last words before he died. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He always called God Father when he prayed. There's only one prayer he does it. That's when he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? When in that one moment the relationship is judicial more than paternal. Every other prayer of Jesus, he calls him Father. In fact, the relationship is so intimate, he would even pray, Abba, Father. Let me explain that. You remember when your babies were little, how they learned to talk by repeating syllables. Their first words were maybe Dada or Mama, or their bottle was Baba. The Hebrew word for Father is Av. That's why the great hero of faith, Avraham, father of nations. When a little Hebrew baby would learn to talk, he would look at his daddy, he would say, Abba, Abba. Jesus used that word to pray to God. This is a shocking view of God in his day. And it's a pretty difficult view for some of us today. Let's just go ahead and deal with something right now. For a lot of people, it's hard to talk about God as Father because their own relationship with their Father is so bad. And so maybe you're not close to your Father. Maybe your Father was distant or abusive, or maybe He just left. More and more when we preach, we talk to people who don't know their dads. But think about it. What metaphor could Jesus use to describe God that's going to be perfect? Any human metaphor is going to be inadequate. But what I think he did, I think he looked and thought, what metaphor throughout time, throughout culture, could transcend all time and all culture to best describe how God feels about his children? And he chose Father. And I'll tell you why. Because I don't care where you live in the world or what time in the world you live, there's one thing we all understand. The pain that goes with having kids. I tell my teenagers back at the church where I preach, you got to just take my word for this. For the most part, your parents love you so much, it hurts. I have three children. For about 5 years, my wife and I did the infertility thing. And after a couple of operations, the doctor told her she couldn't have children. So we adopted two children. And then 5 years later, God decided she could have children. And like Sarah in the Bible, she bore me a son in her old age. So we have three children. But because our first two are adopted, I didn't have the whole 9 month to get ready for it time that most of you dads have. We applied for adoption. We didn't hear anything for weeks. And all of a sudden, one day we get a phone call and they say, can you be here in 2 days? Your son's waiting. And I'll never forget that day. And we walk into this little room, and there is Michael. He's 3 weeks old, in the arms of his foster mother. She stands up and she walks over and she puts him in my wife's arms. And after a few moments, she takes this little thing and she puts him in my arms. And the physical sensation was like a punch in the gut. And here's this little thing I have just met. And my love was so intense, I would die for this baby. Do you remember that? Because there's no other love quite like that. I mean, my love for Jamie is just as strong, but it took weeks and months for it to grow to that level. Even my love for God, it grew over time. But here's this little thing that I have seen for seconds, and I would die for him. No one is prepared for the joy of parenting. Nobody's prepared for the pain. And if your child is lost, a daddy's only got one agenda. And so they're saying to Jesus, why do you party with the wrong people? Why do you hang out with tax collectors and sinners? And his answer is, now hear this, his answer is, let me explain my actions this way. I was sent by a father who wants his children back. That's why. And he tells the greatest story ever. A story about a father and sons. Because you haven't heard the story correctly until you realize this father didn't have one boy. He had two. And these two boys are much more alike than we tend to think. I'm going to give you five things that are true about both of these boys. If you're a note taker, I want you to write it down. Here's number one. Both boys resented their father's authority. Both boys did. I don't know where I came across this, but you know in England, the top three most popular songs for funerals, number two is AC/DC's Highway to Hell. Number three is Queen's Another One Bites the Dust. The number one most popular song for a funeral in England is even more ungodly than those two. It's Frank Sinatra's My Way. Through it all, I stood tall. I did it my way. It's the humanist anthem. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. We've been singing that song ever since the Garden of Eden. You remember that story. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. He says to Adam, just one thing. Don't eat the forbidden fruit. Adam, forbidden fruit? We got forbidden fruit? Eve, did you know we got forbidden fruit? No way. Yes way. Don't eat the fruit. How come? Why? Because I'm your father. And I said so. That's why. A little bit later, God comes back. They're eating forbidden fruit. Didn't I tell you not to eat that fruit? Eve says, I don't know. Adam says, she starred it. She said, did not, did too, did not, did too. God says, be quiet. And for punishment, as you know in the story, God gave them kids of their own. And the Bible says that we have all inherited from Adam this bent toward rebellion. We resent our father's authority. Now, it is easy to see it in the younger son. Like a wayward sheep, he declares he no longer needs his dad to be his shepherd. See, he wasn't just leaving the farm. He was getting away from his father. He didn't wind up in the far country out of ignorance. He went there as a conscious choice because dad had no influence there. He deliberately went someplace where dad wouldn't be around to tell him what he could do and what he could smoke and what he could drink and how late he could stay out. It's why the father didn't stop him, because the boy had already left in his heart. But you see, the rebel spirit lived in the older boy. it was just more discreet. Just as loud in the heart, but more discreet. Because in their culture, if a dad throws a party and you stay out in the field and refuse to come in, you have disgraced your father just as much as anything that younger boy has done. And he knows what he's doing. He knows by staying in that field, he is publicly casting a vote of no confidence in his father. He is saying to the whole village, my father has no clue how to run a family. And when the father comes out to see why he won't come in, he basically says, how dare you? How dare you make a decision of this importance and you don't consult with me first? Because I'm not on board with it. He showed by his temper, he's got no more respect for his father than his brother did. Both boys are trying to get out from under their dad. They just found different ways to do it. Both boys resented their father's authority. Second, both boys wanted their father's things more than their father himself. This is important. Hear the story about these two guys. They're about 77 years old. They're about to tee off on the first hole of this very exclusive resort and hotel. As they're about to tee off, this young woman, about 20-something, in a bathing suit, beautiful blonde hair, walks up, kisses one of the old guys on the cheek, says, I'm going to go lay out by the pool. I'll be waiting for you in the room when you get through playing. And the second guy says, who was that? Your granddaughter? And the first guy says, no, that's my wife. Your wife? How did you get her to marry you? He said, simple, I lied about my age. Oh, did you tell her you were 57? He said, no, I told her I was 97. Because he understands that so often in relationships, what we want more than the person is what the person has to offer us. Both boys thought their father's wealth was the real goal. What both boys wanted, they say so. So they want to have a party with their friends. And apparently neither son included dad on the invitation list. Neither son had the father's happiness as priority number one. Now this is what motivated the younger boy's disobedience. The notions that things could bring him more happiness than relationship to his father. So he thinks to himself, I have got to go somewhere and get away from my dad so I can have what I want to drink or what I want to smoke or what I want to shoot or what I want to sleep with so I can have it to be happy. But what motivated that boy's disobedience is the same foul motivation that caused the older boy to be obedient. He served his father because of what he hoped he'd get out of it. How many of us serve God for the same reason? I think a lot of people in our pews are there because goodness has become a weapon. It's a way to control life. I'm going to go to Bible class. I'm going to be a greeter. I'm going to give to the missions contribution. And I expect good health, obedient kids, a successful business, and a ticket to heaven. And I tell you how you recognize the older brother spirit. Let life get hard and unfair, and they get bitter. They get bitter at God. They get bitter at their church. Because they are owed a good life. Because they have been slaving away at goodness. Tim Keller tells a story about a man that was a carrot farmer. And he grew this magnificent carrot. And he went to the palace and asked to see his king. And he brought this carrot and he said, "King, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown or will ever grow. And I would like to give it to you as an expression of my love and esteem." And the king was moved. And as the man was leaving, he said, "You know, I've got a plot of land next to yours. You are a good steward of the earth. I would like to give you my land to grow your crops." And the man went home overjoyed. But there was a nobleman in the court. And he thought, "Wow, if that's what the king will do just for a carrot?" So the next day he said, "King, I raise fine horses. And I have brought with me my finest stallion I have ever raised. And I would like to give it to you." And the king said, "Thank you very much." And he dismissed the nobleman. And the nobleman was disappointed. And the king could tell he was because he discerned his heart. And so on his way out, the king said, "Sir, let me explain. The farmer gave the carrot to me, but you gave the horse to yourself. Neither boy thought a relationship with dad was the goal. They wanted the stuff. They wanted his hand, not his face. Because both boys misunderstood the kind of relationship their father wanted. Here's point number three. Both boys saw their relationship as something to earn. What did the younger boy say? You remember? "Make me like one of your hired men." See, the younger son thought his demerits had cost him his place at the father's table. He wasn't deserving, but he was willing to try and work his way back into his father's good graces. That's why what the father essentially said to him was, "Listen, you're not going to earn your way back to my table because you didn't earn your way there in the first place. Nothing you did earned your sonship, and nothing you can do can forfeit it." But it wasn't just the younger son trying to pay off dad. Did you hear what that older boy said in his anger? "All these years I've been slaving for you." His service was not motivated by devotion, but by duty. He saw himself more as a hireling than as a son. And consequently, he felt his toil had obligated his father. "You owe me, Dad. I've been a faithful slave." But does any dad want to be seen primarily as a taskmaster? Just as demerits didn't cost the younger boy his sonship, merits didn't earn the older boy his status. That older boy was making himself a slave for something that was already his. He's so angry. "I've never got to have a party." "Why not?" the dad says. "Why didn't you go throw yourself a party? Everything I've got is yours." You know why he didn't? Because he didn't see himself as beloved. And he never saw his father as his friend. And how does it make a father feel when his children treat him more like an employer with a labor shortage? See, that's point number four. Both boys broke their father's heart. Jesus said there was a father that had two sons. He had a son too bad to be true. and he had a son too good to be bearable. Both of his sons chose to put distance in the relationship. Both, in their own way, kept their father at arm's length. And in their own way, both were dead to the father and to the life he had hoped and prayed for them since they were babies. This is the risk of parenting. Proverbs 17, verse 21 says, "It's painful to be the parent of a fool. There's no joy for the father of a rebel." Many of you know all too well the truths of those words. There's no joy to be the father of a rebel. We like to say things like, well, just raise up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's a nice proverb, but listen, that is exactly what it is, a proverb. It's not a promise. Proverbs are observations of the way life tends to work, but they're not promises. Do you think this was not a good father? You think he didn't raise these boys in the way that they should go? You see, this story is my story. I am the father of a prodigal, my oldest son. Got three kids, I told you. My youngest two are wanting to be ministers, wanting to be missionaries. My oldest, some years ago, walked away from me and God for reasons that would take way too long to explain. So when I read this story, I can't just read it analytically. I can't just look at the Greek syntax and talk about the unique word structure. This is my story. I am the father of a rebel. There's no joy in it. That does not mean there's not joy in life. That doesn't mean that every day my wife and I can't get up and laugh and find reasons to be thankful. Here's what it means. There is a constant heaviness in your heart you live with every day. When your mind wanders, it wanders to your son. When you wake up in the middle of the night, and for the last 3 years, I have woken up every night in the middle of the night, your first thought is, where's your son? And I'll tell you, I wouldn't wish the pain on anybody, but I think I do understand better now the message of Jesus. If you don't want the risk of pain, well, don't get married. And above all, don't have kids. But you will never really be in love if you're not willing to risk pain. And God knew that. And God knew when he placed his children on this earth and gave them the choice to choose him or turn on him, he was risking intense pain. I have a friend named Chuck Boer. He preaches for a large Christian church in South California. Last summer, he spoke at the North American Christian Convention to an audience of 6,000, 7,000 people. And he told the whole crowd, "I've got two sons, and my oldest is a rebel. He lives on the other coast. He says, every Sunday I pray that he'll walk into a church. And I pray that those people will see that lonely, confused, cynical boy. And they will rush over to hug him and welcome him. And then he said, and then God reminded me, Chuck, every Sunday, some parent's boy walks into your church. They've been praying that same prayer. Are you looking for him? Jesus, why do you party with such people as this? Because my dad's heart breaks till his kids are back at his table. That's why. Point number five. You see, both boys could do nothing to stop their father from loving them. Nothing. Some of you have heard Mike Cope tell the story. They were parents of three children, two boys and a girl in the middle named Megan. Megan was born with severe physical and mental handicaps and required constant 24-hour observation and care. A precious little girl, but a very, very challenging child, the 10 years of her life that she lived. He tells a story when she was three or four, and Mike gave Diane a much-needed break because it was an exhausting experience to be with Megan around the clock. And he's in the backyard playing catch with the oldest son, and he looks over, and there's Megan on the patio, and she's got her face in the dog dish eating the dog food. And he's going to go over there to pick her up and wipe off her face, and here's her little face, and it's covered in messy dog food and dog breath. And as he's going to get her, she does her arms like this and goes, now, who on earth would kiss that face? A daddy would. Daddy did. One of my favorite definitions of a father, he's a man who carries photographs where his money used to be. Each boy said, I want this. And each time the father said, but I want you. See, the young boy in the story changes. We hope the old boy changes. We don't know how his story ends. But the one person in the story that never changes is the father. He is constant in his love for both boys. Their sonship had nothing to do with their merits or their demerits. And notice, he's eager. He rushes out to meet both boys. He wants to be reconciled to both boys. He wants to be reconciled to that older one as much as the younger one. You see, when Jesus tells a story, see, Jesus wasn't a Pharisee to Pharisees. He loves everybody. He loves cynics. He loves the ungodly. He loves the lost. He loves the Pharisee. He don't care if you're in a pig pen. He don't care if you're in a pew. He loves you. God's love is both and. And we hear this story, and I'm afraid we've been churched so long. We think, yeah, that's nice. I wonder how long the line's going to be at the cafeteria. I told you we have a pretty active jail ministry. They take DVDs of my sermons to lots of the jails in Tarrant County and around Texas. And so a few months ago, I went to preach at the women's prison. And they heard Pastor Rick was coming, and so they're only supposed to let so many ladies in the room or so many chairs, but they just broke the rules, and the place was just packed. And I taught this story. Do you remember this morning when I told you the story about the mattress the lady in Israel that had that old, dumpy, filthy mattress. And so the daughter bought her a new one and threw the old one out in the trash. But the old one had $1 million stuffed in it. And I made the point about how sometimes the things that we want to throw away, God says has great value. And I told that at my church. My church is filled with people just like you. And everybody nodded and said, yes, that is a very profound point. People are valuable. That's good. That's a good story. I told that story at the women's prison. And the entire room began to cry. We think Jesus, when he would teach to people sitting in rows of chairs taking notes. No. I'm in the ladies' prison, and there's a young girl. She's about 17 or 18 years old. She's got blonde hair. She's gorgeous. I'm telling you, she would look like she belonged in every youth group of every church represented here. And she's sitting up on a counter because there's no room on the floor or in the chairs. And I'm teaching about God loves you. And in the middle of my teaching, and she's got tears pouring down her cheeks, she hops up and she walks up, stepping over people to the front of the place, and she sits down cross-legged this far from my feet and just looks up crying. Because she wants to know, is that true? The Bible is a story of a God who ever since chapter 3 has been asking his kids, where are you? Come home. Come back to the table. He wants a relationship with us. I think the bigger question is, what kind of relationship do we want with God? Because Jesus knows we have become so good at keeping an arm's length from God. Now, some people, yes, some people, they avoid God by being very, very bad. A lot of us have learned to avoid God by being very, very good. God doesn't want the dutiful service of sour-faced slaves. He wants the joyful affection of kids. I know it's hard for some of us to see God that way because you may have a relationship with your own father that's very difficult. I think it's one reason God sent us the Holy Spirit. I know there's a lot of reasons why we need the Holy Spirit in our churches. We need the Holy Spirit to give us the gifts that we need to serve each other. We need the Holy Spirit to change our character into greater Christ-likeness. But one of the chief reasons we need the Holy Spirit is to combat the constant lie that God is a taskmaster, constantly grading our performance. Galatians chapter 4 says, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You're a son. And God has also made you an heir. Booker T. Washington told a great story. As a youth, he lived on a cotton farm. He was a slave, as was his family and his family before him. And every day they were awakened by the crow of a rooster. And that rooster's crow was kind of a painful symbol that their days were dictated to long, backbreaking labor for a master. But then Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves. The Emancipation Proclamation was signed, and word came to the plantation. The very next day, he says, he again woke up to the sound of that rooster, but this time it sounded different. So he looked outside, and there was his mama with an axe. She was chasing that rooster. And that day, they had fried reminder that they weren't slaves anymore. You need to allow the Spirit of God to let you believe that. That you're at the table by grace, not by merit. You're a child of God. He has invited you to a party. And He said, you're welcome to bring a friend. God bless.